The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word just for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is our text, but of course we have had some introductory material, and usually the most difficult part of any Bible book is setting up the background, the scenario, why it was written, to whom it was written, hopefully the time that it was written, so that we can get a context. Now, all of the Scripture is for our edification, as we know. All Scripture is God-breathed, as we mentioned, from the Scripture itself. Nevertheless, we need to understand the surrounding concepts, whether it be the locale or who's writing and who it's written to and about what is being discussed. So 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written early in the first century, as we noted. And these, of course, were written to the church in Thessalonica. This was one of the churches that Paul visited, one of many that he started. I expect that this was one that he actually brought to fruition. He probably got the few people together and that became a church. And then later on, he wanted to know how they were doing as he traveled. And so he sent Timothy back to get a report as to how they were doing, and apparently they were doing quite well. So this is probably the first epistle that Paul wrote as part of the New Testament. It's not necessarily first in order. We have the Gospels first, so they are certainly significant and important, but they were actually written later than this. So this may be the earliest one in the New Testament, other than the book of James, which was probably written first of all the New Testament books. James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and of course Paul knew him, and they knew each other quite well. And so he writes this letter to the Thessalonian church. It is possible, some have suggested that Galatians was written first, and we just can't really nail it down that well. But just trying to see in the various journeys of Paul, he had three main missionary journeys out and back through the area of Asia Minor, down through the Macedonian continent into the peninsula of the Greek island and so forth, and then also to Rome. And so that entire area he traversed many, many times, hundreds and hundreds of miles, much of it on foot, some of it by ship, as you know. And it's just amazing the impact that he had in his day. And I don't know, I haven't counted up the number of churches. That would be an interesting study to just see how many churches he actually started. Some of them we don't even have information on, but if he was there for 24 hours, 5 hours, he started a church. You can count on it, because that's the kind of guy he was. He would lead people to the Lord, and he would charge them with establishing a congregation, and then later send his fellow travelers, his team, if you will, such as Timothy and Silas and Epaphroditus and Epaphras. And we mentioned in the past about, as far as I've been able to count, about 25 different people that traveled on various legs of his various missionary journeys. They didn't all travel all the way. Some traveled part of the way, like Luke and others, but then Luke became a fellow traveler towards the end of his life. So it's kind of a fascinating study if you've read the book of Acts. And one of the things we wanted to do here is kind of go through some of the book of Acts, the history of these individuals. And so the first verse in 1 Thessalonians reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is a common salutation by all of the writers of the New Testament, particularly Paul. But one of the things that we noted in the past several classes is how Paul cares about people. And he talks about the people who are traveling with him and how he loves them and how they have been such a help to him. And also the people where he goes. If he goes to a particular location and writes to others, he recommends or reminds them to pray for these people and tells them that they're encouraging, they're being encouraged by the people of the church he's at, and tells the church that he has been writing to that he is thinking about them as well, and he names them. So many, many names that Paul gives, and that gives a personal touch, if you will, to the New Testament. It's not just a distilled book of principles, although certainly these are the principles that we live by. But it's fascinating to see all of the interaction between peoples, and so I've made it a point that each time we come to an individual, we give kind of a biographical sketch. Some of the individuals we know very little about. Some we'd certainly like to know more about. Perhaps in the resurrection, we'll get a chance to, I'm sure we will, meet many of these people in resurrection body. And we'll get, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. What else they did with Paul. And I'm sure we'll be fascinated many, many hours in eternity listening to the stories of these individuals as they traveled across this area in the first century, creating the church and basically the beginning of the church age. And so last time we looked at Silvanus, and also known as Silas, and we got a few points in. We didn't get too far, so hopefully you picked them up on the back table. We have Silvanus. We've also added now a brief study on Timothy. Now, of course, the Book of Thessalonians is simply one stop along the way, but it's kind of interesting to see how this all works together. And so we started off with Silas. Also noted, it's interesting, his name in the Latin means is Silva and means wood. So I always joke about him. We call him Old Woody. So Silvanus is like Woody, you know, in what was that movie, a Toy Story, Old Woody. I think of Woody. And so Silvanus, wood, of course, very sturdy. If we think of oak, great strength. And so Old Woody here, and he is the individual that we looked at. He's a Hellenistic Jew. Apparently he's a member, perhaps a deacon, if you will, in the church in Jerusalem. He participated there in the council as well. And it says that Paul and Barnabas in point 6, along with several others, leading men and prophets from the brethren in Jerusalem, were chosen to go to Antioch, and they were taking the letter of the decision from the Jerusalem Council. Remember, the Jerusalem Council, we looked at it last time, was where they got together to kind of iron out, what do we do with these Gentile believers? You know, how much do they have to do? What type of ritual? And of course, there were those who were the of Jewish parenting, and they said, well, they have to be circumcised, of course, and of course, follow the Mosaic covenant. Well, Paul, being a grace man, recognized that it was faith alone in Christ alone. No circumcision, no following any of the food regulations, and so forth. So they made a kind of a compromise at the Jerusalem Council, and they had several things. No fornication, of course, and no eating of meat that was strangled and so forth, which those things were usually dedicated to idols. And so they used that as the only prescription for the Gentiles. We don't think about that today, although I guess no fornication would certainly be included as behavior for the Christians today. But this is what they said. And then the circumcision, they said, well, not necessary. And so that was one that was the big issue, of course. And they had a letter to take up to these churches in the north that they were going to give from Paul and the conference. And so just as we have Bible conferences today, and those of us who attend come back and talk about what was presented there and our take on that particular presentation of what the men of our day are saying with regard to certain biblical subjects. So we see that. And then it says that Paul and Barnabas were going to travel to the cities that they had previously visited and evangelized, number 7, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. And this created a conflict. We looked at it last time in Acts 15, so you can see it over there in Acts 15, 38 and 39. We see the discussion. Paul kept insisting, verse 38, that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, we don't know the details, but of course, Mark didn't want to go, and Paul felt he needed him, and so he felt that he couldn't count on Mark. And there arose this sharp disagreement, and they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas departed and committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so you have a map back there. We talked about this. And And so here they were at the Jerusalem Council, and they were to take letters as they went through the various areas, particularly up here in the area where there were a number of Gentile groups that had already been established by Paul on a first missionary journey. And so we're kind of coming in at the second. Mentioned there were back about three missionary journeys where they go up and back several times. They make several side trips. And then there's actually what's considered a fourth missionary journey, which was between his first and second Roman imprisonment. Finally, of course, he was incarcerated, taken to Rome one last time, where he was finally executed. But these different legs, if you will, of the trip, this one is where they were in Jerusalem. And of course, they were going to take John Mark, but Paul decided not to. So he went up in through Syria with Silas, and up into, it's on this map, it shows it as Tarshish, which is where Paul was really from, but it's also called Cilicia. So they went north up through this area to Cilicia, basically through Paul's hometown, and then on up to Derbe. There's some argument as to where Derbe exactly was, but we've got it on this map up here. Some put it a little lower down here. But again, it's Paul's home area. And then they went up, of course, Paul and Silas, and continued on all the way over through the southern part of Galatia and Phrygia, and then went over to Troas and began the journey down there. And of course, here's Thessalonica up here, which is the subject of our particular study. At any rate, we had Barnabas and John Mark went out here to Cyprus. So they went this way, and Paul and Silas went up this way through Antioch, Syria, and up through Cilicia, which is also known as Tarshish. So that's kind of what's going on there in Acts 15 and Acts 15, and in verses 40 and 41, we already noted where they traveled. Number 10, Paul met Timothy in Lystra and desired for him to join the team. And so we mentioned, I think, last time in these verses, it says they came to Derbe and then to Lystra in chapter 16, 1, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, it doesn't say that his father wasn't a believer, but it is interesting that it says his mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So it seems to be that his father was an unbeliever, hadn't come to faith, and therefore we hear nothing further about him. Apparently Timothy was schooled, as we'll see on the study of Timothy on the back table, by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures, as much as they had of the Old Testament, and at least the beginnings of the writings of Paul and the New Testament writers. Perhaps even the book of James is already available to them. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Again, Lystra up here and Iconium further up here. See if I can find it on this map. I'm not sure if it's here, but Lystra, Iconium, probably right up about here. And here's Lystra. I think maybe it's in here. So they went through these cities going up from Derbe through Lystra, and that's where they met him. And he wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so here's one of those exceptions. Now, we just had the Jerusalem Council, and we were talking about the fact that circumcision was not required, so one would question this and say, well, then why did Paul have him circumcised? Well, the answer to that was that he was one Jewish parent, and in order to go and minister to the Jewish people, again, keep in mind that most of the early church, most of these churches were Jewish people who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so when he was witnessing to Jewish people, and here he comes with this Gentile, it just makes a false issue for them. So he went ahead and circumcised him, so there was no question. And somebody mentioned to me, and I didn't even realize this, that of course, particularly the Greek folks, the Gentiles, and they bathed together naked, you see, much like a gang shower. And so they would have known that this was not a circumcised man, if you get my drift. And so I never thought about that. I went, how do they know he's not circumcised? But anyway, apparently they would know, and this would create a false false issue for those who were Jewish people who they wanted to minister about Jesus. And they'd say, well, you know, you got this Gentile with you in the first place. And so apparently that's the best explanation we can give. And so he had Timothy circumcised. One wonders why Timothy was not circumcised on the eighth day, as every Hebrew child was. Perhaps his Greek father said, nah, not necessary. Don't care about that stuff. Could be there was a disagreement in the family. At any rate, it says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the disciples and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they're taking that decree for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. And then it says they passed through Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. In other words, further north up in here. So they cut it short and went through the southern part of Galatia here. And it says, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And passing through Mysia, they came to Troas. And this is where we left off last time. Here's Mysia, here's Troas. So they journey all the way across here. Note, starting out down here, and that journey is hundreds of miles, 300 or 400 miles that they have traveled up the coast of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, all the way up into Asia Minor, traveling all the way across to the Aegean Sea at a place called Troas. So that's the journey that we see. And here, we noted in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul at night. A certain man from Macedonia was standing and appearing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that Paul had called us, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it's interesting that it's been saying they, and we noted last time the we would include the writer, and the writer of the books is the writer of the book of Acts is Luke, and therefore Luke apparently joins the group here, and he goes with them up to Philippi. But he doesn't continue on, because when we see in Philippi, for whatever reason, Paul gets arrested, and Luke is not. So whatever, he kind of held back, and Paul and Silas get arrested, and we have the episode in chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer, and so we'll see that. So at any rate, it says they apparently met Luke in Troas. The team now had four members, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and they traveled together to Philippi, where Paul and Silas were incarcerated for creating a disturbance supposedly against Roman law. And so in chapter 16 in verse 9, we noted the vision, and they go to Troas, and from there they go in verse 12 to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And they note here a Roman colony, and we'd been staying in this city for some time. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where there was supposed to be a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled. And this woman was Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of fabric, purple fabric, a worshiper of God who was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Apparently she was a Jewish understanding person. Whether she was Hebrew or not, we're not certain. But at any rate, she becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And she and her household, verse 15, had been baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. Now it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. Another, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. Us, again, Luke is included. Who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, again, Luke includes, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And verse 18, and she continued doing this for many days, and Paul became greatly annoyed. It's kind of like somebody trying to present something, and somebody keeps speaking in the back, these people are from God. Yes, these people are. Thank you very much. Yes, these people are from God. Well, please, dear, I'm trying to speak here. So she's interrupting constantly, and it's really starting to get a little bit on Paul's nerves. He feels he can't get his job done. And so it says, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. It's interesting that apparently she's got a demon, and yet she knows that these people are from God. And so the demons know God, they do, and they tremble because they are aware that their time is going to be shortened. They're going to end up in the lake of fire, and so they're using this woman as their mouthpiece. These are people who are basically sometimes tongues speaking. Here she's simply speaking about the God, not that she believes in, but she understands that there is the God, and they are representing him. And when her masters saw this, that their hope of profit was gone, because apparently they were using her to make money, they seized Paul and Silas. Notice, it doesn't say Luke. I don't know where Luke was. Maybe he was working somewhere else, but he wasn't in this particular fray, and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So Luke's in the background, as I believe he probably stayed in Philippi and worked with the believers there, kind of a little bit of an undercover church for a time, because of the fray that is going to result. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." They were basically saying that Jesus is God and that he is the Savior, and so they were portraying him, and so these people were thinking that that they were attacking the Roman government. They were not, but this is what was being said of them, and we can't do this because we're Romans and so forth. It's kind of like many people say, you can't talk about Jesus here because we are fill in the blank, and so you're not allowed to speak Jesus because these people are of this particular group or that particular group. Oh, we have it today. If they're Muslims, you can't talk about Jesus to a Muslim. You're not allowed to do that because they're Muslims. Well, why can't you? I mean, we have free speech. Oh, not in those countries. In those countries, if you're a Christian and try to convert a Muslim, they'll take your head off. See? So, you know, this was the same idea. These people are Romans. You can't talk about Jesus here. Caesar's the God. He's the king. He's God. You're talking about this Jesus being God and the king, and not so. And so they're basically finding the same kind of thing with the Romans that we see today in countries that have Muslim leadership, and you can't talk about Jesus because they're Muslims. You can't talk to them about Jesus. Well, the Bible says we can talk to anybody we want. Now, could put us into penalty and peril of life and death, but nevertheless, Paul never let that bother him, that little thing bother him. And so we're proclaiming these things, and then it says, "And the crowd rose up together with them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten." So this is one of Paul's many beatings along the way, and so we see Christians all over the world being abused and beaten and treated harshly and killed in the name of Christ. And Paul, we ever see his body, maybe the Lord will allow him to have his body show some of the abuse that he received in his life. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison." Notice Luke's not there. "Commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So not only are they in prison, but they're in stocks. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them." Wherever Paul was, he's ministering. If he's in the prison, he's ministering to the prisoners. When he was under the Praetorian Guard, chained to two of them, he's giving them the gospel. They changed every 4 hours, and so he had a captive audience when he was in that first Roman imprisonment. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep," jailer was asleep, bad news. "He wakes up and he sees the prison doors open, and of course he drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Everybody's, all the the doors are open, everybody's free to go, and he's been sleeping, so according to Roman law, he would be killed. He would be executed. You remember when Jesus had the tomb, when they closed the stone, they put guards there, and of course the rule was, keep your garment. And so when the change of guard would come, if someone was sleeping, they would simply set fire to the person's garment, and he would be burned alive. So that kind of kept you awake. You're not going to fall asleep. Well, here we have a guard, and he knows he's going to be burned alive. And so he thinks, "I'm just going to stab myself. That's it. I'm done. I'm finished." I mean, you know, these things you have to know, the background. So why would he kill himself? You know, and it's supposing the prisoners had escaped. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Don't do yourself any harm, for everybody's here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas." And And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is what we use as the quintessential salvation passage. Listen carefully to this. It says, "And they said," that is Paul and Silas, "believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household," assuming your household also believes. Now, some manuscripts say the Lord Jesus Christ, so we usually include that. But whether it's there or not, it's the same Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they said, "Believe in him." The imperative, aorist tense, point of time that you are to believe in Jesus Christ. Notice here, no inviting Christ into the life, no walking down an aisle, no repentance, no tears, no feeling sorry for sins and so forth. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, there are other passages that add things, but these are post fact. They are after you believe, then you would proclaim, as in Romans 10, 9 and 10. After you believe, then you can announce and proclaim that you have been saved. So here it is, and this is where you find that famous verse. And then it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." It says, "And they took them that very night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household." And so they continue on, you see. And here it says in 37, and they were talking at 36, "And the jailer reported the words of Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you,'" because he was a Roman. "And now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Just a minute. They've beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly." They're trying to get away with this because they can't do this without a trial for Paul, because he's a Roman. "No, indeed," he says, "but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the constabulary, the policeman, reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, because they're going to be in trouble now, because they had no protocol for the illegal process that they had thrown them into prison, much less having beaten them. And they came and appealed to them, and they had brought them out, kept begging them to get out of town. "Please leave this city." And they went out and of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, this is just one episode of many, but again, it bears repeating because this is where that famous verse, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," comes from. This was a jailer who was in peril of dying because of allowing these individuals, he thought, to escape. First of all, Paul and Silas were imprisoned falsely because they were coming against the Roman government. And they were not. And so they had the crowd against them. So that's what we have in this one. And so we've read all of these verses, and I think it's important because it is the Word of God after all, and that doesn't require great exegesis through here. Now, number 12, Luke apparently stayed in Philippi ministering with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and went on to evangelize Thessalonica and Berea. From there, Paul continued south to Athens, and then he had mixed reviews of his message in Athens. And so in chapter 17, the next chapter, it says that they, again, notice the word "they" rather than "we." So apparently Luke stayed there in Philippi, so really only went from Troas to Philippi up here, and then stayed there. This was where the great episode on the second missionary journey, where, of course, this jailer and his household became believers and probably part of the church there in Philippi, and probably Luke was their pastor for a time. So that gives you a framework. It gives you kind of the picture of what's going on. And then Paul travels, as he said, down through into Berea, which is down here. You can't see it, so they went on through here all the way down. It says they traveled through Amphipolis and to Paphlagonia, and then came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of Jewish people. So they went over here through a couple of towns and ended up in Thessalonica, which is where that particular church began to be created. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, verse 2 of chapter 17 of Acts, for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scripture, probably Isaiah 53 and elsewhere in the Old Testament about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, explaining and giving evidence that Christ or Messiah had to suffer. Now, where did he get that? Clearly, Isaiah 53. If you haven't studied it, note on your notes there, Isaiah 53, and go back and read Isaiah 52, the last part, and all of Isaiah 53. And I'm sure that's exactly what he did, explaining the fact that he must suffer and rise again from the dead, all found in Isaiah 53. This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Mashiach, the Messiah. If you notice, the marginal reference has it there. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. They got a bunch of people that are here, and these are at Thessalonica, so it became a major church in this particular town. But the Jewish people generally became jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. So we got some people that just like to fight, didn't have any particular agenda other than they just liked a good fight. So they went out and got a rent-a-mob, sadly. And so we have the rent-a-mob coming in here in the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, apparently they had heard that that's where they were staying, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and they've come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, basically saying Jesus is God, and this is the God, not Caesar, and so forth, saying that there is another king, Jesus, verse 7. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. He probably said, "Well, we won't let him come here anymore." So they scared him, and Jason kind of backed off. And then it says, "And then the brethren immediately," apparently they were somewhere else, "sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." That's down here. So they came down the coast to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Here we go again. And then it says, "Now there were many noble-minded, and these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." We often hear about the Bereans. They wanted to examine the word and see whether these things were true, these noble-minded Bereans. Well, here they are. "They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greeks, men and women, so a large number in Berea." So another church. So we got Philippi, the Philippian jailer, and the church up there, probably with Luke as their pastor. Then they went to Thessalonica. Great numbers of people there. They kind of were run out of town, but the church still was there. Then they go to Berea, and once again, many people believe, a strong church in Berea. And it says that they were proclaimed by Paul in Berea. Also, they came there likewise agitating. So these Jews from Thessalonica, they followed him down. Kind of like I remember back in the day when we were in Campus Crusade for Christ, the American Civil Liberties Union didn't want us presenting the gospel in schools. Now you can't do it at all, but in those days we could still do it. But they were following on our heels. We'd go to one town, we'd present the ministry in high school, and we would give the gospel actually in an assembly, which we were allowed to do in those days. You know, it was certainly free speech, and we came in, it was an assembly. They were voluntary assemblies, and we would go and present the claims of Jesus Christ and lift weights, you know, and entertain them, and then give a pray with at the end. Well, the American Civil Liberties Union used to follow us along. They'd go from city to city as we would present, and they would try to head us off before we got there. They didn't really know our itinerary, and so when they'd find out, they'd come, and about halfway through the week, they'd start stirring up the community against us. And the last year, I think we had a couple of schools finally canceled. Gary Horton has had the same thing happen to him, different places where they know he's coming. One time when he was presenting in Farmington, this radio program wanted to have him on, and he said, I'd rather not. Because if I go on the radio, we alert the enemy, you see. And so he wanted to keep a low profile, and he would come to the radio station after the week, but he didn't want to come there before the week so that they would find out. In fact, he was really opposed to a public meeting where we gathered a lot of people from the schools. His ministry was to go into the schools to reach the young people. It was not particularly to go to the church people, other than to present his ministry or to have a large gathering where he gave the gospel. His ministry, he felt, was to the young people, because they're the ones who are not getting church. They're the ones who are not hearing the gospel, to keep that low profile. So we see nothing much has changed. They followed us, and towards the end of the ministry that we had in Athletes in Action, we had the same problem. Towards the end, we couldn't get schools that would allow us to come in, because as soon as we would book some schools, they'd find out about us and cut us off at the pass. And so now we cannot even do what we did years ago, going into the high school and giving the gospel. So that's the sad day in which we find ourselves. Same thing was here, except Paul was ahead of the crowd, as you see. And when they found out that he was proclaiming the gospel in Berea, they came likewise, agitating, stirring up the crowd. Verse 14 of chapter 17. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. The usual process would be that he would leave someone, so now Paul's going alone. He left Luke up in Philippi, and now all the way down to Berea we see Silas and Timothy remaining there. Now those who had conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, and then they departed. And Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. And that, of course, brings us to the next thing. I think we're just about out of time here, but let's take a look. The next one, number 13, from Athens, and Paul goes to Corinth, but this one says here in verse number 12, Luke apparently stayed in Philippi, ministering with Paul and Silas and Timothy, and went on to evangelize Thessalonica and Berea. From there he continued south to Athens and had mixed reviews. And so, if you will, for our next class next week, look at this is our great passage in Acts 17, 16 through 34. This is what we call the ministry that Paul had on the Areopagus, and the Areopagus is that little plateau. It doesn't seem to be very big. I don't know, maybe not even the size of a football field, kind of a stone that's level and flat on the top, and they've got some stairs, although they've been trod by so many Christians, you about get killed trying to go up there. It is so slippery, and the steps are like this instead of like this, and you kind of creep up there to the top, and you can see all of Athens from there. You can see the Acropolis, you can see all the major points in Athens from that place. And it used to be, of course it still is, a meeting place, I suppose. I don't know if they have anything special going on. But in the day that Paul was there, it's where all the intellectuals, the intelligentsia would go, and they would discuss the great issues of the day. The Stoics and all of the people would come up there. And so Paul went up there to minister. And that's the substance of this next chapter. So as you study and read chapter 17, you'll see it. And next week we'll pick it up there and see how Paul explains to them the gospel, and many people believe. Probably not as many as in Berea, because we have many pagan deities, particularly Artemis of the Greeks, and they were having a lot of little statues made. So he falls into conflict once again with the tradespeople who make little idols and statues, and they still do that today. You can go into the marketplace and buy idols. Can you believe it? And we brought one home. We have it hidden somewhere in a drawer, but I'll show it to you sometime. If you want to see some of the little idols that they worship back there in the day. And so I'm sure they're much like they were back in the day that Paul was there. And so he presents the gospel in Athens and then goes over to the other side of the peninsula to Corinth. And of course, from there, ends up coming back through Athens area and picks up then Prisca and Aquila, and they travel back over to Ephesus. So he's kind of made the whole loop up, and eventually we'll go back over here. The interesting thing we're going to see here with Silvanus and Timothy is when Timothy comes down with Silas, he sends Timothy back. Timothy, I can just hear Timothy, I just got here. And Paul says, well, I want you to go back. And so he comes back down and he wants him to go back to Thessalonica and see how they're doing. See if they're still hanging in there in faith and to check it out. Of course, I believe, as I said, Luke's up there in Philippi, but apparently they didn't leave anybody in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy back for a check. And Timothy comes back and reports they're just doing great. They really love the Lord. And he says, okay. And at that point, he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. So that's where this particular epistle comes in. You have the information on Timothy. So next time, we'll finish up Silas and look at the journey of Timothy as he travels with Paul. And that takes us through many passages in the book of Acts that otherwise we probably wouldn't see for a time. But trying to connect these people in Acts with the epistles that were written. And so that's what I'm trying to do here, to give us an overview before we get into the actual text. Father, thank you so much for the word that lives and abides forever. Thank you that you have a cohesiveness in the scriptures, whether it be in the book of Acts as a historic record of the travels of Paul and many of his evangelistic team, and then the epistles that were written based on his travels and his journeys and the establishment of many of these churches. We see that nothing much has changed. Even today, there are people who are antagonistic, who follow after those who evangelize, to try to destroy or in some way to corrupt the message that's being presented. Nevertheless, your message is still crystal clear, Father. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, did provide our salvation, and that by believing in that finished work, we can have everlasting life. The message has not changed over the centuries and will not change until your Son returns for us. We look forward to that with great anticipation, Father. Help to keep us faithful until that time occurs. And we do pray for that person who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ came especially for you. He died for all of our sins so that we might have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as they told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for these things. We pray them all in Christ's name. Amen.